Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would be with us, that you would help us in our thinking, that you would teach us, Lord, as we look into the past and we see your workings there. Encourage us so that we might be ever more eager to be used by you in your work for your glory. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we start off this morning, I thought I would clear up one or two little things in terms of, I've got some questions afterwards and so on. One of them was we sang Luther's hymn, Lord Sabaoth. Who? Sabaoth. Lord of hosts. Sabah is army. So Lord Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. So for those of you who sang it, had no idea what it meant and didn't think about it, well, now you know next time that you sing it. We also talked a little bit about the printing press and Gutenberg. So I thought I'd better check out on that as well. And the very first printing press that Gutenberg was involved with was in 1439. So it was, you know, quite a time before Luther. And in 1455, he produced the Gutenberg Bible, which was a Vulgate, the Latin version at the time. And so he put that into his press, and he ran off copies of the Vulgate Bible. The reason it's called the Vulgate is not because it's vulgar, although it comes from the same root word, but because it was the commonly used Latin edition at the time. So common, vulgar, Vulgate. So that's why it's called the Vulgate. It was produced by one of the early church fathers, Jerome, in the 400s, thereabouts. And so he collected various translations that had been already done in the old Latin, and he also worked directly from the Hebrew text and from the Greek, and he put together the edition that pretty much everybody in Europe at least was using, and that's the Vulgate. And the Council of Trent in the 1500s, 1545-1563, declared that the Vulgate was the official Latin Bible for the Roman Catholic Church. So by the time you get to Luther and what he's doing in the 1520s, the printing press is, you know, it's been going 60 years at least, and they're improving it, doing better things with the movable type. So in Luther's day, it's not so very hard to put something out, run off a few thousand copies and scatter them around Germany and from there into the rest of Europe as well. William Tyndale was also mentioned. He lived from 1494 to 1536. No doubt he would have lived longer, but he was caught up with, captured, put on trial, condemned, and was strangled and burnt at the stake in 1536. Huss was put to death in 1415 after or by the Council of Constance. So those are the ones I can think of. Did anybody else have any burning questions that had arisen in their minds they wanted to ask?
At the time of Luther, there was the Roman Catholic Church, then the Orthodox Catholic Church.
Yep.
Where the other predominant churches were as well.
Basically, you had that big split between East and West, and so it was a Greek versus a Latin-speaking church, essentially, although doctrinal issues obviously in there too. And there were other churches around. Some of them had sprung up in the early debates about the nature of Christ. So you had the Nestorian Church and various other sort of fringy type groups that weren't recognised by the East or West, But you found them scattered around in places like present-day Iraq, for example. Yeah, but they were pretty small. And then within the West, you also had groupings like the Albigenses, who really were heretical, and the Cathars, who were also heretical. You had the Lollards, who were more on track. You had the... Help me out, somebody. The other guys, the good ones. Waldensians, thank you, who were also more on track. So you had a few little groups scattered around, but in terms of significant, sizable, organised churches, no, Roman Catholic in the West, Orthodox in the East. Yep. Anything else? Well, we're on the general realm of...
Did you want to mention some of the morality issues that were there as well as the systems?
No.
Okay.
I just couldn't resist it, you know. yeah, I didn't even realise that I hadn't covered that at all. Actually, I will, but I'll take it up when we talk about Erasmus. Yeah, Erasmus was someone who wanted to see things improved in the church, but he wasn't really a reformer. And we'll talk about the immorality, corruption things then.
But oh, thank you.
Thank you for the reminder. Yeah. That was probably the case in some situations. I'm not sure if it was in all of them, but yeah, because relics were a big thing, and if you burn people to ashes, then there are no relics. But the interesting story is told with Wycliffe, who was kind of earlier again, that and he managed to die a natural death, the protection of John of Gaunt, which helped him out no end. But later on, they dug him up and they burnt him, and then they threw the ashes in the river, and that river flowed into another river. I forget the names. The Severn, I think, was one, but I'm not sure. Anyway, eventually they flowed out to sea, where it was said they spread, and his teachings, as it were, also spread. So they should have just left him alone. And it's interesting, they burned people at the stake, and sometimes they were burned alive, but sometimes they were strangled first or put to death in some other way, and then their bodies were burned. And that perhaps is more particularly if there was this worry about the relic type issue. Yeah. Okay, no other particular ones? Okay. What I thought I'd do is I'd just review a little bit of some things we touched on earlier, like the idea of penance. And when Jerome translated the Bible, when he produced the Vulgate version, he came across this word metanoia. And in our Bibles today, we translate that repent or repentance. He translated it by a Latin term, basically penance was how it came across. And so it gave a whole different flavour to what people understood when they were reading their Bibles. I found this interesting little... No, it only works if I turn it on, apparently. A little image there about metanoia, repentance. Starting off on this side, pretty grim face in the darkness, state of sinfulness, and then reflecting on it, coming to an understanding that it is wrong, being sorry for what has been done, turning to the Lord, asking for forgiveness and a change of heart to go in the opposite direction. And so that's kind of the issue of repentance. It's seeing that there is a sin, feeling sorry for the sin, turning away from the sin. So different to what was being taught in the church at that time with regard to penance, which was confess it and work it off one way or another, whether it's by paying a fine or praying on your knees for half an hour or whatever, and then carry on. So very different sort of thing altogether. And the diet of worms. We touched on that just a little bit yesterday, but I thought it would be profitable to speak a little bit more about that. What Luther was hoping for and would have liked the opportunity at that diet of worms was to be able to enter into debate and to give an explanation of why he was writing the things that he was writing and so on. But they weren't interested in having a debate. The purpose of holding that diet of worms and having Luther being brought there wasn't to engage in a discussion with him as to why he thought the way he thought. The whole idea of it was to drag Luther in, have him there in public and in front of all those great and wonderful authorities, and just to say to him, is this what you have said? Yes. Repent. That's it. No debate, no discussion, no could you be right in any of this. It's just, did you say this? Yes, I said that. Now's your chance to repent before you are finally and completely and utterly excommunicated and done for. End of story. And they did. They had his writings there, you know, collected on a wee table. And so, are these yours? And his sort of defence counsel said, read out the titles. Because you never know, they're a sneaky bunch. And they could have put all sorts of heretical things in there with Luther's. And if he'd said, yes, they are mine, they'd have gone, right, and read something out of one of them. And if he said, oh, no, not that one, they go, oh, yeah, he's telling lies. So they read out the titles, and yep, they were Luther's. Okay, they said, are you ready to recant? He said, give me some time. So they gave him a day. Come back tomorrow, and then we want a yes or no answer. I can imagine that he must have been sweating a bit, because he knew that he had a safe conduct. He also knew, and everyone else knew, that Huss had had a safe conduct at the Council of Constance, and it didn't do him any good. However, and most of you probably have come across this, but I think it's worth reading again. Luther's response when he came back that next day. Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of Scripture, or by clear reason, since I believe neither the popes nor the councils by themselves, for it is clear they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the holy Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not withdraw anything, since it is neither safe nor right to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. And he walked out. His enemies were hissing and crying out for his blood, but the locals, and by locals I mean not just in the town but around Germany, the folk that were there, were all cheering him on and saying what a great guy this Luther is, and giving the emperor's guards a hard time. And Frederick did at least keep his word on the safe conduct and let Luther go. And of course that's when his friends hopped in, kidnapped him and took him away. So, but just, you know, those are the words that Luther used when he finally had to give his answer. Actually, I've got some things on tradition, but we might leave those until we talk about Erasmus as well. Unless there's any questions on what we've looked at today? No? Okay. Remember this diagram. You've got the state on one side, you've got the church on the other side, and there's a parallel. You know, the emperor and the pope, nobles, bishops, and you get down to the serfs and excuse me, you get down to the serfs and just the, you know, ordinary old believer, quite people at the bottom of the heap. Luther was really attacking this chain of hierarchy from the pope at the top and then the archbishops and the bishops and so on. And he was holding out for the fact that ordinary believers had their access to God through Jesus Christ and didn't have this great huge chain that people were tied up with. People seized onto that idea and they said, yeah, that's right, that's good, that's good, we like this. And then a few brave souls sat back one night and said, actually, that should be the same in society, shouldn't it? Yeah, exactly. Come to think of it, we are all equal in every way, and there shouldn't be any lords. There shouldn't be any kings. There shouldn't be any knights riding around telling us what we should do and where we should live and who can and can't own a piece of property and so on. And that did cause a bit of trouble. Because while the knights were by and large quite happy with what Luther was saying with regard to the church, they were not so happy when their serfs started claiming that they were their equals in a political sense as well. Part of the problem was that everybody in those sort of middle strata, politically, were trying their level best to get ahead in the world, and the easiest way to get ahead in the world is to extract a little bit more from those who are underneath. That's easier than trying to extract it from the ones who are above. Right? It makes all good economic sense. You know, screw the peasants down a little bit harder. And so the peasants had been losing some of their old customary rights that they'd had, you know, going back several hundred years. The problem was, most of these things had never been written down. It was just kind of oral legend that, you know, a peasant's entitled to go and gather wood from the forest without having to leave every tenth stick at the knight's gate as he goes past. Or the peasant is not entitled to go and hunt the deer, right? They definitely belong to the nobility. But the peasant is allowed to go and hunt hares. And those things started being taken away from them. And they were understandably not happy about it. They latched onto Luther's ideas about the church and how the church should be structured and said, that's for us in society as well. They started making demands, which were turned down flat. So they said, well, if that's how it's going to be, this is how we can fix it. And so you had, in 1525, a huge outbreak of peasant rebellion. And it was not just in Germany, it was through a huge chunk of Central Europe. And so the peasants, they grabbed what they had. There'd be a few people here or there, perhaps, who were further up the social scale. Maybe some knights joined them. And, you know, so you'll see one or two in armour. Mostly they're just in their farm clothes. They don't have much in the way of swords, because those are expensive. They have pitchforks, they have axes, they have clubs. Maybe a few of them are able to get some pikes or whatever. But and the odd head on a pole. I don't know if you noticed that one. Just in case you missed that, they've obviously had some sort of a victory in some place, and so that's one of the local squires, and they're moving on to the next one. And they're enthusiastic, but inevitably what happens is they discover that they're not actually equipped for fighting battles. And when the peasant mob like that, with all their enthusiasm and their pitchforks, gets confronted with half a dozen knights and a dozen well-armed and disciplined soldiers, they get chopped to pieces. They make a big charge, they get chopped down, the ones that run away get chased by the knights and as they go. But there's a lot of peasants, many more peasants than there are knights. And these insurrections and revolts just kept bubbling up all over the place. And they were quoting Luther. And Luther was horrified that they would be quoting him, because he wasn't trying to overturn the social order. He didn't want them using his writings to do with the church to be the justification for a social revolution. And so he actually was quite hard on the peasants. He wrote against them very strongly, and he encouraged the nobility to put down the rebellions as fiercely and as quickly as possible and stamp it out before it got any worse. And they said, oh, well, if we have to, we have to. And they did. With great violence, they suppressed the peasants, and the peasants' war kind of petered out and it was over. I'm not sure how many thousands and thousands of peasants were killed, but it was a big number. It was a big number. And you think, well, that was a bit rough. But there was an event that transpired a little bit later. So it's not directly out of these peasant wars. It comes, or might even be 20 years later, in a place called Munster. How many people here know anything about the Munster Rebellion? Cool, I can say almost anything I like, and you won't know better. Well, not until you go home. Until you go and look at Google. Exactly. So I do have to be careful. Sorry? Excuse me. In the city of Munster, some of the leading lights in the city became quite keen on, not directly rebellion to start with, but they had taken up Anabaptist ideas in the church and how the church was this gathered body of true believers, and it was separate from the corrupt church which was linked to the state. Everyone was equal. All the decisions were made by a vote of those who were members of this little gathered church. But then they realised that they were getting some clout and some sway in the town, and a lot of other people were flocking in, and they actually got to the stage where they had a majority of the votes. So they put one of their own folk in there, a chap by the name of Nippendolling. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong. They put him in as mayor. And that was quite a powerful position. And so he said, right, this is obviously a sign. We should be establishing a theocracy here. So they dismissed all the magistrates, who originally had been reasonably in favour, because they thought, oh, this is part of us being independent from the guy on top of us. And then realised that it wasn't turning out quite so well after all. But once they had established their theocracy and more people flocked into this wonderful place, they declared that Munster was now the New Jerusalem. And along with it being the New Jerusalem, they decided they needed to sort things out properly. So they then passed another law saying that rebaptism was compulsory. Everyone who lived in Munster had to be rebaptised. And if you weren't, you could either leave or you'd be killed. That's how it went. One of the guys, Jans Muthies, decided, because they were pretty quickly besieged by, you know, the knights and so from round about, he decided that he was the second Gideon, and he took 30 men with him to go out to defeat the besieging forces, and it didn't work. He got killed, and 30 men got killed. And then a chap called Jan of Leiden became the top dog inside the city, and he proclaimed that he was in the line of King David, and his word was then law, absolute, total law. And there was a ratio of about 3-1, women to men, in the town, and so he declared that polygamy was established, and he had, I think, about 6 wives. It's rumoured he beheaded one woman who refused to marry him, but that may or may not have been true. Sorry? I'm not getting into that. Anyway, they were starving inside. There were people being put to death because they were disagreeing with this new king. It was an absolute mess. Eventually, the surrounding forces broke in and they carted off the ringleaders. They killed them and actually put their bodies in cages and hung them on the church steeple. The cages are still there, which is gone. But people said, we told you, this is what happens when you let people run off with these newfangled ideas. You know, sure as eggs, this is what happened. So when Munster occurred, it was kind of like this super justification for people, both Roman Catholics and also the Lutheran Reformed camp, to say, we knew it would happen, and it did happen, and we're not even going to risk it happening again. So we might talk some more tomorrow about some of the other aspects of Reformed, Lutheran, Anabaptist, and so on. That's the Peasants' War. Any questions on the Peasants' War? No. God rules. So democracy is ruled by the people, aristocracy ruled by the nobles, theocracy ruled by God. But of course, if you've just got one man saying what God says the rule will be, it becomes less of a theocracy and more of a dictatorship, which is what happened here. Yeah. Yeah.
And the thing was primarily Anabaptist, wasn't it?
Yes. Yes.
Entirely Anabaptist.
I think you could say it was entirely Anabaptist. Yeah. But there were two streams. There was the kind of the violent, let's create the kingdom of God right now with our pikes and our clubs style of Anabaptism, Munster. And then there was the line of people like Menno Simons that gave rise to the current Mennonites. And they were just the opposite in the sense of saying, we're not going to pick up arms for any reason. Yeah, so there were two quite different aspects. And we might look at some of that tomorrow too. Yeah. When Luther was in the castle, Junker Jorg, and writing and translating the Bible and so on, he wrote on heaps of different things. One of the things he had to write on was the issue of religious vows, because a lot of people had been priests, they kind of come out and they joined this new movement and they started getting married. And then the big question arises, hang on, when you became a priest, you took a solemn vow, and that vow included celibacy. So what are you doing now getting married? What's the issue of having made a vow and now breaking the vow? Because Scripture takes vows quite seriously, you see. And I mean, Westminster Confession of Faith, it says if somebody makes a vow, even if it's to their own hurt, they ought to keep the vow. But it does go on to say, I'm not quoting it exactly, but if the vow is a legitimate vow. And Luther's point was, these vows were extracted from people wrongfully, and they were vows that were wrong vows in the first place. They weren't vows that people should have been making They were tricked into it by the system. They shouldn't have made them. They were wrongful vows, and therefore they were not bound by those vows now that they had seen the light and had entered into their state of marriage. That was okay. That was okay. It's still an interesting one. I was talking to a chap in Timaru where there are a lot of folk that have come out of the Gloria Vale setting over on the coast. And one of the issues that many of them struggle with is the fact that when they're about 15 or so, they sign up on some vows that they make as members of the community. And they're pretty strong and kind of, yeah, sign off, and if I ever leave, then I am condemned forever sort of stuff. You know, and they struggle a wee bit with, you know, well, we made these vows, you see, we signed these things. They don't have a lot of choice in it, and they're not that old when they do it, and they don't know anything about anything else, but it is a troublesome thing for them, and they have to be helped to understand, you know, there are vows and vows. There are illegitimate vows forced upon people which you are not bound to keep. So it is still a live issue today, just not as widespread as it was at the time of Luther. Let's talk a little bit about a man called Erasmus. I should have had some blank slides in here because... Yep, no, we'll talk about Catharina in a little bit. Erasmus lived from 1466 to 1536. He was one very bright cookie. He was extremely accomplished in Greek. He was a real scholar. He was a real academic. He had his wits about him. He produced a Greek New Testament in 1516, where he researched and got various old Greek manuscripts, and he'd gone over them and carefully put them all together. Sometimes he was a little bit free in his translation. There was the odd occasion where he didn't have the original Greek manuscript for a bit that he wanted, and so he translated from the Latin Vulgate back into the Greek. You know, this is what it would have said or should have said if it was there. It's a wee bit dicey as a principle of translation. But he did a pretty good job. He did a pretty good job. He was very conscious as one of the kind of new learning people who were standing for the purity of the church and getting back to the roots of everything. He was very conscious when he looked at the church that it was a mess morally, spiritually, like it was the pits. Priests, for example, were not allowed to marry. Priests were, however, expected to keep a concubine or two. Well, it depended how much money you had. If you're a bishop, then you know there might be several. If you're a cardinal, there was probably no limit. I mean, like, seriously. And you find these little things where, you know, some church gathering says, well, you know, up to 15 for a cardinal, or where did this sort of stuff come from? So just you know, gross lifestyles everywhere. And it's sort of like, oh, and carry on. Just nobody seemed to be bothered by this. At least not up in the higher levels anyway. And the closer to Rome you got, the worse it seemed to get. And sexual immorality in particular in Rome was just awful, absolutely awful. And by that, I'm talking about within those who held high office in the church. It was just appalling. If you wanted your son to get ahead in life, then, and you had a little bit of money, then you could buy him a clerical post. Simony is the technical term for it, after Simon of Magus. And read about him in the scriptures. Although he got some fairly stern words, if I recollect, about, you know, you and your money perish together. But it was common practice. And bishops who would have a number of illegitimate children would then appoint them to wealthy parishes around the countryside. Or if they were archbishops, they might appoint their illegitimate children to be bishops in various places around the country. You know, so you just bought and sold these clerical positions. There was just corruption everywhere. Everything had a price. And Erasmus was looking at this and going, this is awful. And he wrote a little satire about Pope Julius. Pope Julius was known as the warrior pope. He went out to battle leading his monks, sort of thing. He wrote the satire about Julius turning up at the door of heaven, pounding on the door, open up, open up. And St. Peter says, who is this? It's making such a racket out there. Obviously he doesn't recognise him. And Julius says, are you blind? Don't you recognise the golden oak? That was his family crest. Don't you see my coat all covered in jewels and silver? Don't you see this key that I have? And St. Peter's saying, well, you know, we don't know anything of that up here. That key doesn't look anything like the key that was given to me. And it's sort of within the Roman Catholic understanding of Peter as Pope. And Julius says, open these doors or I will thunder against you with an excommunication. I have this bull already written out. Peter's going, well, get out of here, you know. So this is fairly pointed language that's been used by Erasmus against the Pope and the way that they carried on. And he was very eager to see the church was improved. And yet he wasn't a reformer. He never threw his lot in with Luther. He wasn't happy with a lot of what Luther was saying in terms of the doctrines. He was all for cleaning up immorality. He was all for getting rid of indulgences. He was all for, you know, those things. But he wasn't in for what Luther was saying about righteousness. And he wasn't on board with what Luther was saying about people's wills and the evil and so on. In fact, he wrote a paper about the freedom of the will. And he was really pushing the fact that people's wills are free. Luther says, no, they're not. And he wrote an even more famous document called The Bondage of the Will. And Luther was really driving home the fact that people's wills are not these nice, wonderful, good things that... Actually, I'll read you a little bit out of the 97 Theses. These are the ones written in April before he pinned the famous ones up in October. It is false to say that the human will, left to itself, is free to choose between opposites, for it's not free, but in bondage. It's false to say the will is able by nature to obey a righteous command. I state this in opposition to Scotus and Gabriel, and they were kind of the leading figures at the time, or just before, who had really pushed the freedom of the will in such a way that they were really Neo-Pelagians. Sorry, Pelagians, how many people have heard of him? One or two? Okay, Pelagius was a monk, an Irish monk. This is terrible, wasn't it, Jeffrey?
I'm not the Irish.
I wouldn't think of it. Sure I wouldn't. He was really keen that people live good, godly lives. But as an explaining of how everything worked, he was pushing the fact that people aren't born bad. People learn to be bad from what they see and find around about them. And if they just grit their teeth and put in the effort, they can choose to do what's right, and so they need to do that so they can be saved. Augustine was horrified and said, no, no, no. People are born in sin. You know? Ephesians 2. You know? By nature, children of wrath. Anyway, Luther wrote these, several other passages of similar thing. A human being cannot by his own nature will God to be God. He'd prefer to be God himself and that God were not God. In fact, without God's grace, the will produces a perverse and evil act. The best and infallible preparation for grace, and the only thing that disposes a person towards grace, is the eternal election and predestination of God. In short, human nature possesses neither a pure reason nor a good will. From beginning to end, we're not masters of our actions, but their slaves. I state this in opposition to the philosophers. And so he continues in this kind of a vein. So he and Erasmus really had a big falling out over the nature of the human will and what that meant for salvation and how people entered into the kingdom of God and the whole role of the church in guiding or directing people. You know, they just became further and further apart. So Erasmus, a great scholar, a very observant and penetrating a critic of the Roman Church and its corruption with its immorality and all the rest of it, but not really a reformer. He would look back to the tradition of the church and say, no, you know, the fathers have said... Actually, when we talk about tradition, it's kind of said that, well, Roman Catholics say you've got scripture and tradition, Protestants say we've just got the scriptures. It's probably a wee bit loose to say that about the Roman Catholic Church. They talk about tradition, which contains two strands to it. There is tradition which contains the scriptures, and there's tradition which is the oral handing down of the teaching of the apostles that wasn't written in the scriptures. Right? Because it wasn't written in the scriptures, it's not enough just to go to the Bible. You have to go to the church, which has retained and transmitted from generation to generation those other teachings of the apostles that weren't written down in the scriptures. So they say it's not tradition versus scripture, it's just tradition. The scripture stream and the extra to scripture stream handed down from pope to pope, bishop to bishop through the history of the church. So bear that in mind when you're thinking about, you know, what's been talked about by tradition. Roman Catholic Church were putting these two things side by side, except practically speaking, what had been handed down verbally ended up being the dominant one by which the scriptures were being translated. Oftentimes these days, amongst the evangelical world, it's almost gone to the other extreme, where tradition, in any sense, is irrelevant. We have the scriptures, and we have the Holy Spirit who works through us today to understand the scriptures, and who presumably has not been working for the previous 1900 years in other people who have read the scriptures. Therefore, we don't need to take any notice of anything that they have said beforehand. And that's not helpful either. And the reformers took the point of view that the tradition of the fathers was worthy of respect and consideration, but it didn't overrule the scriptures. That was the thing. And so Luther and Calvin and a whole bunch of other reformers, they were very familiar with the writings of the early church fathers. But they didn't use them in such a way as to say, if Origen, no, he's a bad example, if Augustine said this, then the scripture here must mean that. They said the scriptures say that, Augustine had it, or maybe Augustine at this point has missed the boat somewhat. Right, we're done with those. Any questions on that kind of stuff? No, everybody happy? Let's talk about Catherine. She came from an aristocratic background. Her family was sort of landed folk amongst the Saxons. She was sent off to a convent, well, they just called them monasteries, whether male or female, sent off to the monastery at 5 years old to be educated. When she was 9 years old, she got transferred to another monastery, And that one was a Cistercian monastery, and her aunt was one of the people there. So she did have some little bit of family connection in that sense. However, as she grew up in that life, which obviously wasn't one that she'd chosen for herself, but the family had chosen for her, she became increasingly disillusioned with life as a nun. And she had heard, exactly how I'm not sure, she had heard about Luther and Luther's ideas, and eventually, being a woman of some initiative, she made contact with Luther and said, "Can you help us get out of here?" So he agreed, and he had a friend who was a fish merchant, a trader in herrings, and he would go back and forth to the monastery, because obviously they must have, you know, had a thing for pickled herrings or whatever. But one night, Catherine and some others hid in his cart amongst the barrels of herrings, and they snuck away. Now, this is a dangerous enterprise. By canon law, you can get put to death for helping someone escape from a monastery. You know, this is a big deal. But they escaped, they got away with it, and they ended up with Luther. And Luther and his friends managed to find them husbands or get them employment, find houses for them to live in, except they were left with this one, Katharina. And they were having trouble, apparently, finding someone to marry her. They did come up with a suggestion. She wasn't impressed by the suggestion. She did venture to say that she would be prepared to marry Dr. Luther or perhaps his friend Amsdorf. And guess who the lucky man was? Dr. Luther. And he wasn't too sure about this to start with, but in the end, he caved in. He caved in. And he said, "Okay, we should do this. We should do this." And so they got married. An intriguing marriage of people, Katharina and Martin. The marriage sort of took part in two stages. They had a small private gathering with some witnesses where they made the declaration of marriage, and then they had a public thing of a couple of weeks later. Things were done a little bit differently in those days, maybe not so much amongst the peasants, but certainly amongst the nobility. A lot of it had to do with ensuring a legitimate succession and so on. After they had the private ceremony and they retired for the night, one of Luther's friends, Johann, stood in the door of the bedroom until they had consummated the marriage. And this is kind of a bit weird for us, isn't it? This marriage is definitely a full marriage. And then a fortnight later, they had the public get together and the feast and celebration and the scandal. Martin Erasmus says the Reformation has come to this. Martin Luther's got himself a wife. I mean, really? I thought there was something noble that he was trying to do. Just got himself a wife, that's all. Really? It was quite significant. For Martin, leader of the Reformation movement, to have a wife, because it meant that marriage wasn't just for noble folk and peasant folk, it was for church folk. And by church folk, I mean for clerical folk. Because there was this big sacred-secular sort of distinction. Most people, of course, are too busy living their lives to be all out for God, right? So this is me just saying how they were presenting it, not me personally. What's a good old way of dealing with this? Because I'm so busy, I can't be glorifying God all day. I'm busy ploughing fields and milking cows and building houses and things. However, there is this bunch of people over here, the monks, and I've got nothing to do all day but glorify God. You see? So they will sing psalms, and they will do their chants, and they will read the scriptures. They will be good on my behalf. I can't be a holy person. I'm busy about the world's business, eking out a crust. They, on the other hand, have got all day, every day, to be holy on my behalf. So I will contribute towards their upkeep. They will be good, holy people, and that'll kind of spin off onto me as I partake in the sacraments and so on. So that was kind of the general thought. And of course, they don't marry. They keep concubines, but they don't marry. Now Luther has taken a wife, and marriage is seen as a good thing for a holy person. And that's quite significant in the history of how the church looks at marriage. So, yeah, Luther's got himself a wife. It actually means a lot. It means a lot. And Catherine was a good wife to Luther. They lost some of their children young, which was a cause of sorrow for them. Catherine worked incredibly hard, and she was a very good administrator. They ended up probably with 20, 30 people in the community centred around where Luther was. They had their livestock, they had their gardening, they had their own brewery, they had just a heap of enterprises, and she was very industrious, and she managed it really well. Got up at 4 o'clock in the morning, like she put in the hours, overseeing this whole enterprise. She was a great comfort to Luther, who kept having these up and down, melancholy, depressive kind of times in his life. And he didn't have a very good sense of money or property. And so he would give things away at random, on the spur of the moment. And she had to kind of grab hold of one of their wedding goblet presents and hide it, because Martin would have given it away to somebody. And he would say, oh no, just give it away. Get it back again. Because she knew that there were bills to be paid that week, and they didn't have any money for them either. She came from a more aristocratic background, and she wasn't above kind of giving him a bit of a prod or a chip when his language was just a bit too coarse for her liking. And his language was pretty coarse. If you go back and read some of the things he wrote, you think, wow, it's very earthy. And so Caterina was sort of, Martin. There was a story once, I think, that she dressed in black. Someone might have to correct me on this if I get it wrong, because I'm really working from memory here. She dressed in black, and he wanted to know, who's died? She said, oh, God's died. What? He must have. The way Martin Luther is, or Dr. Luther, is carrying on, God must have died. All right, Katie. So, my Lord Katie, he would refer to her, but in a cheerful way. You know, she was a great help to him. She talked a lot, but then she'd been silent in a convent for a long time, so, you know, she probably needed a bit of an opportunity to say a few things. Okay, let's hold off until tomorrow on that, other than questions or comments on some of these things that we've been looking at today. Everybody's happy or hungry or... He used a lot of he used a lot of vulgar four-letter words. I shall refrain from giving you examples. Yeah. Other thoughts or questions?
Yeah, I have a question, David.
Yeah.
I'll digress a wee bit.
Yep.
How anti-Semitic was Luther? You know, we heard a little bit about it. I would like to be...
Yeah, okay. I will talk about that tomorrow.
I mightn't be here tomorrow.
Oh. You have to come back.
Yeah.
Okay, well, very briefly, in his earlier years, Luther was quite positive towards the Jews, said we should treat them as good neighbours, etc., etc. In his latter years, he wrote some very, very harsh things against the Jews, kind of like wipe them out when you find them sort of attitude. So a tremendous shift in his thinking about the Jews from the earlier years to the later years. I'm not quite sure what all sparked that. Part of it might have been that they didn't respond to the gospel, which he thought they would once it was made known. But yeah, positive in the early days, very negative in the latter days. And so people have, you know, taken his later writings, said, well, you know, the great Martin Luther says this about the Jews, and so maybe we should, you know, be pretty rough on them too.
Yeah, the Nazis took advantage of that, didn't they?
Yeah. Yeah, they're a bit selective. They only took the later writings, not the earlier ones.
That's right.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yep. We might look at a wee bit more tomorrow, but in case you're not here, that's it. Yeah, anything else? Okay, we might close now. And we're going to close by singing a hymn written by Bernard of Clairvaux. And that's just partly thinking about that tradition thing. Here's a monk going back several hundred years before Luther, and he's writing quite a marvellous hymn about the Lord Jesus. So we're going to join together and we'll sing this hymn. And if it is the one that I think it's going to be, Jesus, the very thought of thee. Sorry, Tim, did you want to talk about that film first?